Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in end times. A quick overview, kind of put some things together. We're in Revelation. Say we're in Revelation chapter 16 right now. We're looking at the 70th week right here, kind of just overlooking Revelation, mainly the seals, the trumpets, and then now the bowls. And we've read through the seals. We got a suggested position for them. And all this stuff is what I'm trying to do, if nothing else, is just give you the information. And it all can be rearranged in different places. Like we said before, many people think the seven seals are repeated with the seven trumpets, then repeated with the seven bowls. It's just saying the same thing three times over. Some see this as historical. These seven are taking place throughout history. It's interesting teaching when you start. They start trying to put like some of these plagues and stuff with the bubonic plague in the Middle Ages. They have just the whole history view. I generally look at it as a futurist, looking at these things are going to take place in the future. And if that takes place, you know, we've already talked about all these. Then as we approach the end, where we're going to look tonight, these last seven bowls, and I'm going to show you some information here too as far as some dates. I was going to get into that last night a little bit. Because on Monday night, we're going to the book of Daniel next. We went through Ezekiel, just reading through a bunch of information about it. And Daniel will have his own eschatology that's going to be presented. And these numbers here kind of play into this. I've got a real general break right here at the end of the 70th week with these bowls being poured out at the end. And clearly, as we look at this, and if people are looking at this as a literal fulfillment, these happen in very rapid succession. They happen and very near the end because there's no way anything's going to live. History is not going to continue at this point. So we're going to read through this. And where are you going to place us? How close? You've got several things happening right here with, you know, the rider on the white horse coming down, which is Jesus' physical return to the earth. You're going to have battles taking place. The Jews are going to be fighting in certain battles. You've got the kings of the earth being gathered for a battle. Armageddon is taking place here, you know, before this or right at that point or after that point. We've got the battle of Gog and Magog we looked at in Ezekiel. And that takes place after the people have come back into the land. They're living peacefully, unsuspecting. Then Gog and Magog break out. Is that going to take place in the early phase of the kingdom where they're set up? Is it going to take place? I used to try and put Gog and Magog, as we looked on Monday night 2 weeks ago, I want Gog and Magog to happen before this tribulation begins, kind of setting the stage. But as you read through it, it just doesn't seem to fit. It seems to fit more over here. But is it the Battle of Armageddon? Is it something that takes place after the Battle of Armageddon? We know Gog and Magog appear again in Revelation at the end of the kingdom age, at the end of the thousand years when Satan is released. Because Satan's going to be bound up at this point and removed from world history for a thousand years. The curse is going to be removed, apparently. The only thing that's going to remain is going to be like the sin nature in people who have died. They've lived into the kingdom age. And that would be some of these Jews that are coming back. They're going to have endured, been sealed and protected. They're going to live into the kingdom age, apparently. They'll have children and families. Some of the Gentiles will survive, apparently. At least that's a suggestion, into the kingdom age. The people that have died or been raptured, they're going to return and have resurrection bodies. So again, you put all this together, you've got a very interesting age. Maybe it's confusing, maybe it's inaccurate to say that, but it appears Jesus will be living in the kingdom age in a resurrected body. That's what he has now, that's what he's got in heaven. The saints that are returning, if it's the church age, the Old Testament age, they'll have some kind of resurrection body. In Ezekiel, Daniel will be resurrected and living and reigning apparently as the prince or the king of Israel under the King Jesus, who's king of the world, according to Zechariah 14. So there is going to clearly be resurrected people living here, along with Jesus in a resurrected state. But there's going to be people that are going to be having families and a sin nature, although their Satan is not there, and although the world is not in a state of being cursed, they'll be released from their earth, has been released from bondage, as Romans talks about, where the creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. That takes place here. And so during that age, there's no curse. The earth is functioning properly under King Jesus. But yet there will be people living with some kind of a sin nature because they haven't been fully redeemed. They may be believers, but they still have their natural bodies. So it's a very interesting age right here, and how this transfers over. One of the things that I'm definitely against and want to get rid of this oversimplification is just this, you know, a flash of lightning moment where we're in the tribulation, a flash of lightning, and boom, we're in the millennium. It's like, whoa, you know, it's like, and like some kind of went through some kind of time warp, and now everything's, the flowers are blooming, and oh, we're in the kingdom age. I mean, in a flash, in a moment, we're just there. Some things will happen in a flash, in a moment, such as the rapture or the rider on the horse or the sign of the Son of Man. But this transition, if it's a natural, worldly, historical, physical universe event, there's got to be some kind of time involved in it. I mean, we know God created the world in 6 days, but again, he did take 6 days to create it. It didn't just, you know, flash out of nothing. So I think some things will take place there, and I'll show you some of that. But nonetheless, as we wrap this up, these seven seals, or seven bowls, chapter 16, I'm going to read through it quickly just to get the information there. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels. Now, if you follow this information here, the temple is in the atmosphere, the sign of the Son of Man, the sea of glass, just like what Ezekiel saw, we saw last night three times in the book of Ezekiel, is now in the atmosphere. And from that position, the seven angels are told, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. So now we definitely are talking God's wrath. It says clearly God's wrath is going to be poured out on these seven bowls. And it's hideous. It's unbelievable, the wrath that is being poured out on the people, on the kingdom of the beast, and on the physical earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So interesting, because of the mark of the beast, whatever's poured out, sores or boils break out on the people. They're ugly and they're painful. And so these people now that have the mark of the beast are in some kind of torment because of the sores that are on their body. And you can't avoid, I mean, in my mind, I can't avoid thinking, is that a result of the vaccination they took? You know, because, okay, but anyway, that's, you know, not in the text. But nonetheless, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. Now remember, the sea's already been struck. Here, over here in the trumpets, a third of the earth is burned up, which means two-thirds of the earth is not burned up. A third of the sea turned to blood, and the ships were destroyed. A third of life died, but two-thirds did not. A third of the fresh water is destroyed in the third trumpet, which means two-thirds of the fresh water is still fine. A third of the light disappeared, the fourth trumpet, and those were all the four, what I said last week, natural things that took place. But that means there's still two-thirds of the natural light that is available. And then the last three trumpets are the three woes, and they all seem to be something spiritual, some catastrophic spiritual release. Emptying the abyss in the first woe, or the fifth trumpet, the 200 million angelic troops are released. That's the sixth trumpet, or the second woe. And then the third woe is the seventh trumpet, where heaven is open, and the ark is seen, and then the voice comes from heaven, and that releases these. So now these are in this. And now we're going to finish off whatever wasn't destroyed in those seven trumpets. So now the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So every living thing in the sea dies at this point. And realize the sea is what is used to purify the earth. All the rivers run to the sea. All the sewage, all the drainage run to the sea. And then the sea is full of salt, which then purifies it. The water evaporates, and there's the rain cycle. It falls in the snow in the mountains, and it just keeps recycling. But the sea purifies the earth. With the sea being destroyed, there's no longer a filter on the earth. It's polluted. It's dead. The filth that is on the earth is going to stay. There's nothing, no way to get rid of it if you consider the sea being part of that life cycle. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, now this is a very interesting line right here. After the third bowl, you've got the sores, you've got the sea, you've got the fresh waters all destroyed. And then an angel says, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. So in other words, these are such hideous judgments on the earth that even the angel stops and pauses and says, no, don't overreact. This is a just judgment for what has been going on through these years, maybe throughout history, on the saints or the prophets and the men, people of God, that have been martyred and killed. And so the angel says, this is just. It's not like, well, that's a little overreaction. The angel says, no, it's not. Then I heard the altar respond. So now what you've got here, again, heaven was opened here at the seventh trumpet. Then they could hear a voice from the temple at the beginning of the seals or the bowls. And now they can see the altar or hear the altar. And the altar said, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The last time we saw the altar, potentially, is right here. Under the altar were the martyrs, and they were asking, how much longer? How much longer? They're told, wait a little longer. They said, how much longer before our blood is paid for? And now, when the angel says, these are just judgments, the altar is heard speaking. Now, again, is it the altar speaking? Is it a sound coming from the altar? Are we to make a connection back to this altar? It's just right there. I'm just saying there's a possible connection. But now the altar says, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. It would seem appropriate that if here the martyrs are saying, how much longer? And he says, wait a little longer. And now it's all happening. They're being judged for the blood of the martyrs. And then they say, yes, this is good. Finally, justice is being handed out. Again, it's very interesting because God is love, but God is also just. And to just be love and never do this would be injustice and not really love. It's just some kind of perverted acceptance of everything. So if God is love and God is fair, this has to be the result if they're killing the people that have been taken or drawn to him. Okay, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. Now, what does this mean? I mean, if this is what I mean, it's like solar blasts. I mean, you know, that's super bright flashes, heat hitting the earth. Think about it. The sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. So if we're following the actual physical events here, the sea, the fresh water, now you got scorching heat from the sun burning people, and they know where it's coming from. It's coming from the one who's sitting on this throne pouring these things out, and they address it. They curse the one. They don't humble themselves. They don't say they're sorry. They don't say, is there any chance that we can repent? They curse him and refuse to repent, and refuse to glorify him. So they know he's sending these plagues. And again, I point back to this right here, the seventh trumpet, where there was silence in heaven. After all these things take place, the sign of the Son of Man appears. Potentially, if you put the rapture here, the saints are taken away. Either the rapture, or it is simply all the martyrs that are seen in heaven. Like the way I'm explaining it here is they've been taken from the earth. We're putting the rapture right here. In Matthew, it talks about the elect being gathered from the four winds of heaven. You can call that the rapture. I like to put that with the rapture. But those being gathered could be Israel being gathered from the four winds for this event. Them being gathered here. It could be the rapture. Or this could just be that those that are seen on the throne with the Son of God, instead of being raptured out of the tribulation, they could have been killed, martyred. They could be all the rest of the people martyred that have been there under the altar waiting. These are all those that are now martyred and dead in heaven. So they've come out of the tribulation, but not necessarily by a rapture. They may have come out of the tribulation through martyrdom. So again, keep that in mind. I like this. This fits. But there's other ways of putting that together, including what Matthew says and the way to interpret chapter 7. But nonetheless, at this point, it says there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes or half an hour. So it's kind of like, what was that? I suggested that is just now for everyone on earth, because remember, they saw this sign of the Son of Man, and they all fled. They all hid. Hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So they know what's coming. What's your response? We'll wait. And so, I mean, again, I'm adding to it. There just says there's silence in heaven. Meaning, what are you going to do about this terrifying sight? I mean, if God did appear in heaven, would it help anybody? I would assume if God appeared and revealed himself, that many who were like, not real sure, they would like, oh my gosh, and they would repent and come to God. Others, as we see in here, would see this, know this, experience this, and do nothing more than harden their heart. Just like in Egypt, when God began to do the three signs with Moses and then had the plagues, when Israel left, many of the Egyptians left with the Israelites. They saw the plagues and go, oh my gosh, we're on this side, and they came with them. Others, like Pharaoh, they saw the same thing. They hardened their hearts. So this moment right here may be simple, like I said it last week. They may be, everybody's making their decision. Now, no one's going to get raptured or delivered. You're going to have to live through this. But some of them are going to repent and soften their hearts. They maybe died as martyrs because there's going to be more people killed. They're going to reject the mark of the beast. But some of these people are going to just harden their hearts, dig in their heels, and this is human nature, and refuse through the seven trumpets and refuse through the first three bowls. And now when they're being scorched with heat, the angel just says, these are just judgments. But the people who receive this, they refuse to repent. They're not going to repent. They curse the one who does these things. And in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. So now you've got the beast. This is would be the Antichrist. Daniel talks about him. Paul talks about him. Jesus refers to him. But now there's the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. So if the throne, does this mean his personal, his person? Does it mean his staff? Does it mean his power? But it says a bowl is poured out on his throne, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now, is this physical darkness? Does this mean, you know, the internet goes down? They no longer have internet connection. What is physical? They're already in spiritual darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony. Now, they're not in hell. They're living on the earth. And curse the God of heaven. There, this is again the fifth bowl. Both the fourth and fifth bowl result in the people cursing God for these plagues. They know where they're coming from, but they're too far gone. They're cursed. It's almost like a foretaste of eternal damnation. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent what they had done. So again, it appears, as John is writing this, that there is time to repent, but they're so far gone, they're so far hard, they can't, or they refuse to repent. We're so stubborn. Where we want to go into eternal damnation, then humble ourselves at this point. Again, this is what the text says. You can read it, and you know, there's many ways of putting this together. Then, now this is what's interesting. We are at the fifth bowl. The sores on the people with the mark, the sea life dies, the fresh water is wasted. The sun is scorching people with fire or intense heat. And now there's darkness on the beast kingdom with painful sores. Now at that point, I mean, how much longer can life endure on the earth with all this? I mean, we're not in the final year or the final month. We're in the final hours. I mean, this is the final hours before humanity goes extinct, wouldn't you think? I mean, there's no water. There's no light. There's people that are just being eaten up by the sun because of the heat. And this condition, verse 12, now we put this in there. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now be careful with this, because back here at the sixth trumpet, this is where people start seeing a correlation. Maybe it's there, but I think there's very clearly separate events. On the sixth trumpet, the second woe, there was 200 million angelic troops, the four angels that were bound at the Euphrates. But now, we're talking about the Euphrates again, poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, the sixth bowl, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. Again, as I put this together, or we're just reading through this, here you've got the sixth trumpet. There's angels that were bound that are released, and there's 200 million troops, and I think those are angelic troops, spiritual troops. Here, the Euphrates is dried up to make way for the kings of the east. These would be kings, I mean, if you read it literally, king. These are human kings, not angelic beings. They're coming, well, we're going to read it. They're coming, getting ready for the great battle. But it's going to involve demons. So the kings are going to be led by demons, which means these are physical kings, natural leaders in the natural world, but they're going to be under demonic influence, which separates it, I think, completely from the sixth trumpet, although they both involve the Euphrates River. And you can see how people would easily just put those together and say, well, it's just repeating what we just saw here. Here it is. Okay. I'm going to go back to verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw, so the Euphrates is dried up. Apparently, it's blocking, it's some kind of border for just a marching of a massive army across into the Middle East. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. These are demonic spirits. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And now we've got a clear indication of the satanic trinity. You've got the dragon, which is going to be identified, I think, it's a slam dunk. You can always discuss it. But the dragon is, I think, Satan. Out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist. That's the one who is doing the work of Satan, who would be like the father of the Trinity, the satanic Trinity. The beast would be the Antichrist, which is like the Son of God, operating for God the Father. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that seems to be another human, but is in a role as the Holy Spirit. So you got your satanic Trinity. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. So I'll read that again. Three evil spirits that look like frogs that came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. So the demons, once again, are doing God's bidding. They're leading these kings with some kind of ideology that they're going to have some kind of battle, maybe against each other, maybe for territory, but they're being gathered because they're going to confront Jesus Christ on his day of great battle. Now, once again, keep in mind, there may be many, many battles. There's going to be a marching on Jerusalem. There's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. Are we going to slide Gog and Magog in here? You've got Jesus having a battle in Edom, coming from Bozra with his garments stained with blood to get to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where he's going to bring the Jews, which is not the Battle of Armageddon, because that's in the valley of Jezreel. There's going to be the gathering of the judgment in the Jehoshaphat, which is the valley of Jehoshaphat, out down the Kidron Valley, running south towards the Dead Sea. So there are many things that are taking place here. And you can try to organize it. I don't have enough information yet. I haven't studied all the battles and laid them out to put them together like a puzzle piece. And even if we did, you move one puzzle piece, it changes everything. But nonetheless, I'm just giving you information. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now, verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. In other words, there's a warning right here. Stay awake, keep your clothes with you so that when I show up, you're not naked. In other words, is it a warning to this generation? Is this a warning back to all of the church age to be alive because there'll be alert because this day is coming? It would seem that Jesus is inserting that right there. We could talk about that. We could go on. Verse 16. Then they gathered the demons, gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, or Hay Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. Literally, it is Megiddo is on a hill overlooking the Jezreel Valley. It was excavated by the Chicago Institute, began out in the 1920s. I just read a book about it this spring. And they tried, there's like 17, 20 layers of excavation going down. They're trying to find Solomon's Megiddo. Nonetheless, that is Megiddo. It's the hill of Megiddo. You can go there today and see the remains of it. But Har Megiddo means hill of Megiddo, which in English, Har Megiddo translates into Armageddon. And it's actually a city or a hill overlooking the Jezreel Valley. Or the valley of Armageddon would be the valley of Har Megiddo, or the valley that hill of Megiddo overlooks. And that's what it is. When you stand on Megiddo, even today, you just look out. You're just looking right at the Jezreel Valley, which is the valley of Megiddo, Megiddo's valley that they can see. And then we could give you more details. I've got pictures of all that. Now, that's the fact. That's the place. Is that what this place is talking about? Is this symbolic? Is it actually going to be in that valley? That valley, Armageddon Valley, or the Valley of Jezreel, I've got it online. I've handed it out a couple times. But in my Israel field book, I've got a list of all the battles. I'm going to think of his name here in just a minute. The guy that wrote the book, I just read two of his books this summer. But anyway, he went through and wrote all the battles, and it's not hard to find, but starting with the Pharaohs going all the way through the Canaanites, going through Israel, Josiah died in that valley, going up through the Romans, going up through the Crusades, World War I, battles were fought. Napoleon stood there and says, as he looked at it, he says, this indeed is the place. He says, all the armies of the world could fit in this valley for a battle. Because, you know, being a strategist. But nonetheless, that would be the obvious place, the Jezreel Valley. But then keep in mind, where is that place? Some want to put that place, and they try to interpret it as down in near Jerusalem. It's in the Kidron Valley. Maybe combining this with the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Kidron Valley, which is on the east side, just kind of turns and goes down in towards some wadis and ravines that go into the Dead Sea. Somewhere in there is where Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision, where the Lord is going to sit for judgment sometime after this period, you know, into the early days of his kingdom. Some put it there. So, you know, there it is. The kings are going to be gathered for the Battle of Armageddon. Again, are they being gathered to fight each other? I think the Antichrist is going to be attacked from the east, from the north, maybe even from the south, and he's got to fight his territory there in the Valley of Jezreel against the otherworldly kings who have had enough of this world wannabe world leader. The Antichrist doesn't become, the beast doesn't become the world leader that everybody thinks he could be, because he's going to have opposition even to the very end. So I would suggest, as you read this, these kings are not gathering to fight Jesus. They're gathering to fight each other and rid the earth of the Antichrist, or the beast who's trying to conquer the world, because obviously it's been a failure. Talk about Trump having trouble with coronavirus. Look what the beast has been, or the Antichrist has done with his policy of world peace. We're ready to go into extinction. Potentially. I'm reading between the lines. But nonetheless, they're being gathered for what purpose? They think they're maybe being gathered to fight each other to save the planet. Global warming is clearly an issue. And Jesus is going to come back and strike them down at that place. He's going to meet them in this. They're going to end up wanting to fight each other, and they're going to look up, and he's coming off his throne to come down and meet them there. Again, remember, Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. But we see him coming in Isaiah, coming from Edom, having come down in Bozrah and slaughtered, had a great sacrifice in Edom, Saudi Arabia, southern Jordan, and is now striding up into Jerusalem. So his feet are going to land on Mount Olives. He's going to have a battle down in Edom. And if this is actual the battle in Armageddon, he's going to meet these kings in the Valley of Jezreel for the great day of the Lord. or God Almighty. So you see there's something bigger than Jesus just coming down and, you know, I'm here and there's a flash of lightning and now we're in the millennium. There's battles taking place. Okay, keep that in mind. Verse 16, then they gathered the kings together in a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon or Harmageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple, again, understand, if this temple is visible, if you follow my model, it's not in a distant place far, far away in heaven, but it's something that everybody is, heaven's been open, they see the ark, they hear a voice coming from the altar, and now an angel poured out a bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne, that's the throne that Jesus is sitting on, saying, or it's God the Father, saying, it is done. In other words, we're done here. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. That would include Noah's flood. If you think about Noah's flood, the plates being opened up and the fountains of the deep bursting forth, there's never been anything like this. This is more severe. If Noah's flood happened because it says in the Bible, the fountains of the deep burst forth and the continental plate split and water burst up, causing some kind of massive tsunami and you know, the moisture in the air and the falling down, it turned to snow and all kinds of, you know, topographical changes, climate changes. Some would even say the world is still recovering from that event, that the world is still settling down from the event of what Noah's flood described. If Noah's flood takes place like the Bible talks about, we're still recovering from it. Well, this is going to be similar to that, but beyond that. And that means there's going to be if we read this, there's going to be topographical change. There's going to be mountains that are going to be formed. Islands are going to go under the water. Things are going to be different. Just like when Noah got off the ark, it's like, this is different. Continents had moved apart, potentially, if you go with that line of thinking. When they get done with this and you enter into this age, it's kind of like, whoa, where'd Iowa go? You know, Iowa's over here now or something. And indeed, Jerusalem, it says in Zechariah, it says in Isaiah, it says throughout. Ezekiel talked about it's going to be a high mountain. It's going to be the highest of all the mountains. If that means politically or if that actually means, we read in Zechariah there's going to be an earthquake because Jesus is going to land on the Mount of Olives. And it's going to open up a new ravine, a new valley, and the people are going to flee from the battle from Jerusalem because there's a battle taking place in Jerusalem, and the people are going to flee from the Antichrist through this valley that is formed when Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives. So there is topographical changes, and this is nothing more for me than just confirmation of what we read in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, that there is going to be a shaking of the earth, and it's not just, you know, a little, well, that was something, that was scary. It's going to be things are moving, and God is not just fighting a battle here, but He's setting the stage of making some adjustments in the earth for the kingdom age. So, keep that. I'll read this again. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. And that's when I have to throw in Noah's flood. It's greater than Noah's flood. So tremendous was the quake. The great city, now which is the great city? Is it Babylon? Is it Jerusalem? Is Babylon a figurative name for Jerusalem? The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. So if this is a top, is this, that can be figurative. The political climate has collapsed. The economy's collapsed. There's chaos. There's no more cities. Or it can mean literally, this is such a great earthquake, every major city, all of their buildings just toppled down because we're rebuilding the earth. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. This is still the wrath of God. And understand that verse. God is going to deliver us. God is going to deliver us from the wrath. Or there'll be, how's that verse go? There's no wrath for the believers. You know the verse. It's the verse everybody goes to. The pre-Thessalonians verse, the pre-trib rapture. God has not appointed us to face wrath. And so that's why we can't be in the tribulation. But understand, this is the wrath of God, and we're all gone. I mean, they're talking about the wrath of God. They're cursing. This is God's wrath. This, you can consider this, you know, you should think, is this the wrath of God, like I said before? And if it is, then we've got to have a pre-trib rapture. But this could just be history unfolding as the Christians are being persecuted, and then everybody's gone, And God, I mean, look, why would God want his people facing this? Now, why would God want his people facing this? Because this is history. We've been facing this. We face this today. Maybe not today in West Des Moines, but we face this kind of, this is not the wrath of God. This is history. This is the world we live in. This is the wrath of God. He is tearing the place apart. We're not here for this. Again, I got a little preachy there. Okay. But anyway, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. Again, what does that mean? Again, figuratively speaking, metaphorically, sometimes mountains refer to kingdoms and cities and kings. And now that just means, or the stars have fallen. That just means all the political powers have fallen and have been replaced. That's a metaphor. Preterists like to go with that all the time. They just every time a star falls, a mountain falls, it's just the political power falling. But as we're reading this right here, we're pouring stuff out on the earth. People are burning up. The sun's burning people up. There's no water that's pure. It sure seems like we're talking about a literal earth, especially if you're going to have a kingdom age. But once you start unwinding this, there's a lot of unraveling. You can't have Jesus on the earth. You've got to have the kingdom age somewhere else. All this is figurative. I mean, you can't keep up with all the images here unless you just read it literally. Again, I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just saying that's easier for me. Got to remember Babylon. Okay, every island fled from and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And what did they do? And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. So, I mean, you've got chunks of ice. I mean, you talk about global warming, a climate change. You got chunks of ice, 100 pounds, crushing into smashing buildings, smashing, not just breaking car windows and leaving dents, but I mean smashing your truck. Okay, that's the end. That's the seventh or the sixth trumpet or a bowl. Now we got a couple things here, and again, I don't want to go in. I'm not trying to teach the book of Revelation. Just trying to give you an overview. We've got several chapters here. Chapter 17, the woman on the beast. And basically what you're going to have is you've got a beast and you've got a woman riding this beast. And they're working together. The beast would be evil, the Antichrist, the power of Satan. The woman is some kind of religion, possibly the false church that's working with the beast. And as well, let's read this. When one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on the many waters." Now, the great prostitute most likely is going to refer to a false religion. If it's during this age, the church age, it would probably be the false church. But someone that's imitating, you know, supposed to be properly the wife, but it's now perverted. Who sits on many waters. The waters would probably refer to Gentile nations. Again, I'm just rushing through this, so again, you'd have to stop and actually study it. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. So that would be saying the powers of the world, the powers of the waters. Remember when Daniel saw the waters all stirred up, and out of the waters came the beast? That the waters are the Gentile nations. Coming out of the Gentile nations are these beasts that rule the world during periods of time. Well, now, from that Gentile nation, now religion, or this prostitute, is going to now make some kind of agreement with the nations. You can call it a church state if you want to. Somehow, and again, I'm just going to say the prostitute is the false church. That's my interpretation. It has to be something that is supposed to be perfect, pure, and better, but it's now sold out, not to God, but sold out to powers of the world. So there's always, throughout history, there's been a temptation of religion and worldly power to cooperate. Jesus was given the same opportunity during the temptations. Satan says, "Bow down to me," and that would be saying, "Bow down to me, the beast, or the dragon, and I will give you all the kingdoms, because they were given to me." So he even offered Jesus, "You play the role of the prostitute, you worship me, and I'll give you these nations because they're mine." And so here now is, apparently, I will say, the church has not been able to overcome, or the false church could not overcome it, and they've bought into, and again, they've intoxicated the inhabitants of the earth with the wine of these adulteries. The people of the earth here, they've somehow bought into this prostitute and the powers of the world, and they think they're going to overcome the true God and his true wife, the church. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. Now, this desert could be a physical desert, but it may be the spiritual desert where Jesus talked about when he casts out a demon, they go off into dry, arid places, then they return to find the house that they were cast from cleaned out. So maybe talk about taking them into the spirit of the demonic realm. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, meaning things that were against God or false doctrines, and had seven heads and ten. Now, again, I'm going to have to start interpreting all this. But right here, the seven heads, you can consider these. Some people try and make them the Roman emperors somehow or during this time period. I like to put them in the seven world powers, starting with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the seventh one, which would be the Antichrist and his kingdom. So that's what I would do with this. And the ten horns are the ten kings that come alongside and give their power to the Antichrist in the final days. So the seven would be the seven empires of world history. The ten would be the kings of that time period that are ruling and give their power to the Antichrist. Again, all these things you should be, okay, that's interesting, but I have no proof of it. Why don't you teach it correctly? I'm just rushing through it. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls, so she's wealthy. She had a golden cup in her hand, and what is in the golden cup? Filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great. So this Babylon the Great includes, it says, the mother of prostitutes. It includes false religion. You can go back throughout history, go back to the Tower of Babel and continue to build from there. I saw that the woman was drunk with, watch this, the woman was drunk, this false religion was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. So right here you're going to have the church, the false church, will not tolerate the saints testifying about Jesus. It goes contrary with their alliance with the world powers. And so they'll come against it. Classic case is when Whitfield and these guys translated the English Bible. Who translated the Bible in English for the first time? Tyndale. Thank you. Translated into English, and what ended up happening, the church, the king of England and the church of England burnt him at the stake. The church burnt him for translating the Bible for the people to read. That's just an example of how bad can the church be. So bad, they're burning people for translating the Bible. Just an example. So that's just one in history. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Okay, now for at least you're going to have this interpretation, and everything I've said can now be cleared up by this interpretation. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come out of the abyss and go to his destruction. Okay? There. That's the beast. Did you get that? Like, what? So now it is. The beast once was, now is not, and will come out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven hills, a lot of people want to say this, are the seven heads, are seven hills on which the woman sits. And a lot of people go back to 200 AD, 300 AD, Rome was built on seven hills, so they call Rome. That's a very, very weak interpretation of it. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. This is where I would say hills are not literal hills in Rome, because we're very clearly in a vision. We're very clearly in a vision in the spirit, in a desert, seeing a woman riding a beast with with seven heads and 10 horns or 10 crowns. So the seven hills most likely are seven kings or seven powers, maybe going right back to the seven world leaders we talked about. They are also seven kings. Okay, so there you go. The seven hills are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. Well, that would fit perfectly because the five who were or have fallen, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. One is Rome in Paul's or John's day, but one has not yet come yet, which would be the Antichrist. And this angel is interpreting it for John in 96 AD. Has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was, now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, because they're the ones who are going to have a kingdom sometime here in history, and they're going to give their power to the Antichrist. So the ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who are for 1 hour, maybe that refers to the 7-year period, will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, and that probably would be the persecution here, but then definitely here and meeting him in battle there. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the Lord, he's Lord of Lords, these lords and kings, are going to be these raptured saints that are going to come back here and rule and reign with him. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. Here's the kicker. The beast will eventually have had enough of the false religion. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh, hopefully that's figurative, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So the false religion, if you want to say it's the false church, is going to think they're making their way with the beast and the world powers, until the world powers say, we don't even need you, and they're going to throw off the false. They persecuted the true church. The false church is going to be destroyed at the end. And as it says right here, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And again, the great city is that Babylon. And that, here's chapter 18. Now you got the fall of Babylon. And after this, chapter 18, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now we get into some verses that sound like Jeremiah and Isaiah, talking about the falling of, the whole thing is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, that whole chapter. So there you've got the fall of Babylon. Now the question, what is Babylon? It's a world power. It's a world system. It's been around from the beginning and has run its course throughout history. But is this going to be a city of Babylon? Is this New York City where Babylon is supposed to be today? Is it Jerusalem? Is it a city that's going to be built sometime in the future? Is it back in Iraq, Iran, along the Euphrates River? Again, I don't know these things. But this is, again, clearly the fall of that world power that was controlling everything, wherever it's going to be located. Peter talks about maybe it's Rome. He says, those from Babylon greet you. It seems like Peter's writing from Rome, so he's calling Rome Babylon. Maybe it's just a moving target wherever the world power is resting at. That's Babylon, and here's just the fall of that whole system. Chapter 19, after the talking about the fall of Babylon, after this, I heard the sound like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. And now this is coming from up here. See, in heaven shouting, not far away in heaven shouting, but right here in the atmosphere watching all these things, they're up on top. While they're mourning and screaming in pain and cursing God on earth, there's a great multitude shouting over them in heaven from this throne, this chariot. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Talking about what they're watching. He has condemned the great prostitute, the false religion, who corrupted the earth by her adultery, selling herself out, selling out the truth for the world. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. They were crying out for that under the altar. And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." It doesn't seem like anybody of the saints in heaven are sorry that they're watching Babylon fall and that she's going to suffer and the people of this kingdom are going to suffer forever and ever. It's just an interesting twist. It's like, well, I wish there's something we could have done. Doesn't sound like it. Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever and ever. It's like, okay, just think about that. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen." Hallelujah. They didn't say, "Well, you better temper that a little bit. That's not politically correct." They say, "Amen. Shout it again. Let her smoke rise forever. Amen." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great." Then I heard that sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water, like the sound of peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Notice the contrast. The prostitute that's being eaten by the beast that she tried to side with, now the bride has made herself ready for the Lord. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Sounds like there's some kind of a judgment. Some people talk about the bema seat of Christ has been taking place, because it says right here, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And then in parentheses in my Bible, it says fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. You're not saved by your righteous acts, but after being saved, having the presence of God's life, His Spirit, and His Word in your heart, you're able to do acts of righteousness, and you will be rewarded for those acts of righteousness, which makes complete sense in this wicked age of all the corruption and wickedness. You've got some of the saints of God throughout history having lived and done righteous things for God's sake in this world that's coming under judgment. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God. At this I fell at His feet." Now, okay, here's one of the amazing verses. This is John seeing all of this. And again, this is kind of overwhelming just reading it, but imagine experiencing it in a vision and being there trying to record this. And you, I mean, these things are happening real in front of him. Now watch what John does. It's just interesting. "And the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Verse 10, "At this I, John, fell at His feet to worship Him." Worship who? The angel who told him to write these things down. This is John the Apostle. And he's not like a young John in his young 20s, doesn't know better. He's 96 years old. "But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, everything we're doing here and saying here in this book is a testimony to Jesus who's sitting on the throne, who's going to bring about His kingdom. So don't be impressed with this. All of this is prophecy pointing to Jesus. And there's different ways of putting that together. But nonetheless, the purpose of prophecy is for to testify about Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 11. And here's the second coming. Okay, here's your second coming. Whatever this is and this period of time is and how this is all taking place, and whatever verses we've got in Isaiah, we've still got verses in Isaiah. We've got the Lord coming in Basra. We've got verses in Zechariah, His feet standing on the Mount of Olives. We've got other places we can look at it. But here it is, chapter 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven standing open." Once again, heaven would be in the atmosphere according to my model. You want to question that, okay? It's not like, that's not, you know, what everybody's saying. You know, when people talk about the coming, they think all of a sudden like the sky splits open and, you know, this is when people would think of the sign of the Son of Man. You see, a lot of times, this is when heaven stands open, this is the flash of lightning that is seen from the east to the west. So consider that. This is when that's taken. But Matthew says, Jesus says, "And the sign of the Son of Man, the whole world and the nations will mourn." That would take place here. I'm suggesting here, and the nations are mourning when they see it, they ran and hid. But again, some people put it here. I think it's oversimplified, but consider it as we read through this. "I saw heaven standing open." So right here, heaven is standing open. "And there before me was a white horse." This whole thing began with a rider on a white horse right here, sent forth to conquer, going to bring peace to the world. And he didn't. Now you've got another white horse with the true rider, whose writer is called Faithful and True. This is his name. With justice, he judges and makes war. Again, that's a description of Jesus. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head are and on his head are many crowns. Now, we just saw a beast with many crowns. Now we see the Lord with many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And that's fitting because he is eternal. You can understand about a natural king and do research and write a biography and find out about him and get details and investigate. But this man can only be understood by what he's revealed. And he can't reveal everything because he's eternal. There's only so much you can handle. And there's something about him that no one knows but he himself, because he is the only one with the capacity to understand who he really is. Now, we have a capacity to understand things about him or aspects about him or attributes, but he is the only one who knows. His name is the Word of God. Okay, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, you've got to consider that comes right out of Isaiah 63, where his robe is splattered with blood, and they ask him, why are your garments stained with blood? He says, there's no one to help me. I destroyed the nations by myself. That's a pretty clear connection there if you want to at least consider it. His garments are stained with blood. So that may indicate he's coming out of heaven. And I'm just throwing this out here because I don't know. I haven't put all this together. He's coming out of heaven on a white horse, but he hasn't engaged in battle yet, but his garments are stained with blood. It's like, if you go to Isaiah, he's down in Edom having a great sacrifice, slaughtering the nations that came against him. And he's coming up into Jerusalem on his way to Mount Zion, apparently, with his garments stained blood. They ask him, where'd the blood come from? Well, I trampled the nations. Well, now he's on a white horse coming out of heaven, and his garments are stained with blood. So is that just, you know, a simultaneous event? Or is something taking place as he's setting up this event for his coming to Jerusalem? You know, think about it. There's much more to say about this. I lost my place. Dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, when it says the armies of heaven were following him, that's clearly, you think, angels. You know, he's the commander of the Lord's host. But then it says, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Whoa, wait a minute. What is fine linen, white and clean? In the same chapter, you go down here and you read, the fine linen, white and clean, stands for the righteous acts of the saints, which you really can't escape the fact that the armies here, yeah, they'll include the angels, but they've got to include, it would appear, the saints, the resurrected saints, coming back with him with their rewards, their armor, their crowns, the victor's crowns. Okay. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Now, he's going to strike them down to subdue them. He's not going to destroy them. He's going to subdue them and rule over them. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. That sounds like Isaiah 63, so maybe this is simultaneous. On his robe and on his right, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, those kings and lords he's king over and lord over is that army of heaven coming with him who've just received their rewards and their places of jurisdiction. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men and of horses and their riders and the flesh of all people, free and slave and small and great. That's the same description you see of the people who when the sign of the Son of Man appears, the nations mourn, Matthew says, in Revelation 7, they all go hide in caves, hide us from him who sits on the throne. Well, now they've had this period of time to regroup. He's judged them, poured out, you know, the trumpets and the bowls. Some apparently have repented, but many have hardened their hearts, and they've regrouped, and now they're going out to battle against him. They're going to engage him in battle. Understand the difference. Here, they're running and hiding in caves. They're in no condition to do battle. They're scared. They're senseless. Here, they've got hard hearts, they've regrouped, and they're marching out to engage him in battle. So again, you can see the difference in the nation's mourning and the nation's being in battle formation. A nation, people that are mourning and hiding in caves are not in battle formation. And there had to be something transfer here in their thinking, in their nature, in the organization, and they had to have given time. And I saw the angel standing, okay, come, gather together for the great supper. And in other words, there's going to be a slaughter. We're getting ready for a slaughter. Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Now, again, this is interesting, at least because if this is Edom, that battle's already been fought. And his garments, before this battle, his garments, I guess it's, unless it's, you know, preemptive, they're thinking ahead. He's coming down out of heaven with his garments stained in blood. And the garments stained in blood are not the sacrifice on the cross. It's battle blood. Well, now he's now coming down to do battle against the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the beast. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs. So here would be in the satanic trinity, the Son and the Spirit are captured. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Again, there's part of that delusion. Is this the great delusion that Paul talks about that's coming on the earth? Now, this is a verse that's worth at least taking note of and remembering it's here. And you've got to have some explanation for it, I think. The two of them, the false beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, which is his sidekick that has built the image and made the world worship the beast, these two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So they are captured alive. They do not die. Their blood is not shed. They're thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's just not normal. Again, I've got an explanation for it that I've, you know, came up with as I put pieces together, but I don't know if it's right. And I don't know if are we making too much out of it, or am I making too much? They were captured and thrown into the lake of fire of burning sulfur. Now understand, this is, if I understand, this lake of fire is what is called hell. This is the place of eternal judgment, eternal damnation. Satan is not going to go here for another 1,000 years. Satan is going to be locked up, apparently, in the abyss, chained up in the underworld until the 1,000 years are over, and then he's going to be released to lead the world astray again. And at that time, there's going to be the great white throne judgment, where God is going to bring out of the underworld all the dead who died in sin or without Christ, and they're going to be judged, and then they're going to be sent to the lake of fire. So Satan, after he is going to be released at the end of the 1,000 years, is going to be captured and thrown into the lake of fire, same place that these two are thrown. So the scenario goes like this. At this point, the Antichrist and false prophet are captured alive and thrown into the lake of fire, hell. They are there by themselves for 1,000 years until Satan is released from the abyss after having been chained up, and he deludes and deceives the nations. Then he's thrown in. It's going to say in the text right later, it's going to say right in the book of Revelation, where the two beasts were thrown. That's 1,000 years later. Then the great white throne judgment, and those whose names are not in the Lamb's book of life are now thrown into the lake of fire 1,000 years later. And so that's just interesting. They have no judgment. I mean, there's several things here that just for me are, and maybe there's an easy explanation. One, they are not judged. It is given unto men to die and then face the judgment. Hebrews says every human will die and face judgment or evaluation. We're fine as believers. We'll be judged through Jesus Christ and then rewarded for our righteous deeds. An unbeliever, it appears, will be judged on what they did, good and bad, because unbelievers can do nice things. They can give money to charity and feed the homeless. They'll be judged, but then, with their name not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're thrown in the lake of fire. So humans, every human will die and then face the judgment. These two do not die. They're captured alive. And these two do not face judgment. They are just taken alive and put in the lake of fire. I think the weak Sunday school answer for this is they were just so bad. They were just so bad. They didn't deserve judgment. Well, that flies in the face of God's justice. If you're a human, you deserve to face judgment, evaluation. God's going to speak to you. These two, I just had enough. I'm not even going to be just with these two. I think that might be the answer. I think it's a terrible answer. I think it may be, again, I don't know. But I wonder if these two are not fully human. That they're part angelic, part human, they don't fit anywhere. They're kind of like the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, going back to Genesis, if this is even true. They're like demons. They just have no, they don't belong. Humans die and go to the underworld. Demons are sent into the abyss. Angels are locked up, but there's a place for them. The disembodied spirits, the demons, they're just allowed to roam around until they disobey it to the extent that they're locked up. Nonetheless, I wonder if these two, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are some kind of superhuman, spiritual, angelic mixture. That's speculation, okay? You've got the terrible, weak Sunday school answer. They're just so bad they get sent right to hell. Or you've got Galen's conspiracy theory. They're both probably bad answers. I don't know. But it's just interesting. They're not judged, and they are sent alive. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. So the two leaders are sent right to the lake of fire. The rest of their troops are human and are slaughtered, and they die by the mouth from the law. You can read in Zechariah where this is the plague that strikes them. It says their flesh rots on them, just rots. They just melt. And all the birds gorge themselves on the flesh. Now, chapter 20, right there, it goes into the 1,000 years. Now, I wanted to show you this, and I'll have to pick up with this next week. Yeah, we got to quit. In Daniel, I've been trying to say this last night, and I wanted to get to it tonight, because I think it fits right here. And again, I don't understand it completely. But we keep talking about a times, 2 years, time, and half a time. That's 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. And then in Daniel 12, it talks about the abomination that is set up at the halfway point. It's going to be removed on the 1,290th day. So there's 30 days here where the 3.5 years is up, but the abomination is not removed from the temple. This is a rough interpretation of it. Not removed for another month. In other words, why, when Jesus comes back, doesn't he just go in there and cleanse the temple? Could this be the wars? Could this be this period right here? There is clearly Daniel 12, you can see the numbers. There's clearly 1,290 days. And then it says, blessed are those who reach the 1,335th day. Which means now, after the wars, again, there's a 30-day addition to the 1,260 days of the 3.5 years. If these are wars, battles, then you're going to have a 45-day period that it says, if you're here for this day, a lot of people are going to be there. A lot of people are going to be here for this day. But you are blessed if you make it to this day. That would mean if this is war in the cleanup, this is the battles, this would be the judgment period where it's, Jesus even says, and then when the king appears in glory, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory and the nations will be brought to him for judgment. Jesus makes it very clear. And he says, you fed me, you clothed me. He said, when did we see you naked? When did we see you poor? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. And he's talking about this would be the evaluation. And some people are going to be sent into outer darkness, and some are being told, welcome into my kingdom, prepared for you since the beginning of time, or before time. And that's the 1,335th day. So this would be a time of judgment, maybe also time, again, we're going to be living on the earth. And after this catastrophe, you're going to have to do some major new Green Deal policies and get this place, get some water, get some sea, get some things cleaned, get some animal life back. That may be taking place here. So I would suggest this is the judgments. And this is some kind of cleanup and resetting. Now, does Gog and Magog take place after everything's set up and everybody's living the land peacefully? Is this Ezekiel 37 or 38 and 39 rather? Because then they're going to go out and regather all of Israel. Is the regathering of Israel going to take place here? After all the nations are judged, go out and bring Israel into the land. And they all get settled. That would be Ezekiel 37. The dry bones are being brought back, potentially. It may have taken place. I mean, this is them coming out of the wilderness. But when are everybody going to be brought from all the nations? Not everybody in the world is going to die, you see. The Sunday school concept is Jesus comes back and everybody dies. Well, no, not everybody dies. He destroys the military of the nations, the kings of the nations who are fighting against him, but they still got people back home. They got kids in school. They got families. They got people that are working jobs, people that are too old, too young. They're going to be brought in here, and they're going to be judged. Where do you fit? Do you go into outer darkness, or do you come into my kingdom? Now they come into the kingdom. The Jews are regathered, chapter 37. And then if you read that chronologically, 38 and 39 of Ezekiel are Gog and Magog. And it says, after the people have settled, after many years, in the future days when they've come into the land or settled in the land, unsuspecting, God says, I'll put a hook in Gog and bring him down, and they will then attack Israel, and they'll be slaughtered. It'll take months to clean this up, and then, you know, Gog is done. And it says, and all the nations see this and honor God. Because right at this point, if there are people in all these nations, again, I'm making this very casual, very secular, very not secular, very just day to day, very political. I mean, you would think that when Jesus comes back and there's a big flash in the sky, if that's the case, a big flash in the sky is like, oh my God, it's God. And everybody's, okay, we're good. But they revolt against him. Well, now he sets up his kingdom and all the nations are now coming in line. Yes, sir, you're the Lord. We'll pray. We'll all sing, you know, hymns and stuff. Well, some of these nations are like, I don't know. He's caused some major climate damage. He's killed a lot of people. It's like, I don't know. And God says, okay, Gog, it's your time. Come on down. They bring Gog down. He slaughters Gog in the mountains of Israel. They bury him in the horde of Gog on the other side of the Dead Sea. And it says that all the nations say, they give God the glory and the honor. Okay. And that's when the nation starts streaming into Jerusalem. It says, okay, tell us how you do this. What is the secret? And they start, the earth now becomes filled with the knowledge of God. And then you got, after 38, 39, then we have all the measurements we talked about last night of the city. And then in chapter 42, the Lord of glory enters into the temple that's been rebuilt, the Ezekiel's temple, and is seated in heavenly glory in the temple. And we're now in the millennium. So again, it changes that. Again, I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just saying you've got to put these pieces together, and you've got to do more than just have a big flash of Jesus on a white horse. I'm here. Everybody dies. We have a picnic. We're in the millennium. That was fun. It's like, how'd you do that? Oh, magic. But there's no magic in this. There's no magic in Noah's flood. There's no magic at creation. There is a physical universe that has to be taken. There's wars. There's judgments. There's evaluations. There's time. You've got to deal with. You don't just, time doesn't stop. Now, if you're in heaven in the spiritual realm, you can go anywhere, anything. You can travel at the speed of thought. But if you're physically resurrected bodies, you're going to have some kind in a planet that's got living people. You've got to have some kind of reality. And so that just kind of puts that in perspective. I don't know. I'm still trying to, you know, this. We read through Ezekiel the other night, and I was teaching that. That's when I began to realize it. The more, you know, more we study, we read through the prophets, the more things that you wanted to believe, it's like, that doesn't even fit. I want Gog and Magog to be right here and their battle to set up the tribulation. But as you, right now, I'm thinking, Gog and Magog, it's not even the battle of Armageddon. It's in the battle of Armageddon, it's not the battle in Edom. The battle in Jerusalem is not the battle of Armageddon, the battle in Edom. That's the battle of Zechariah 14. And then you've got this other battle right here of Gog and Magog. I'll quit. Insights, thoughts right there. I know it's late, but I'm still balancing all that out. That's what's fun about going through these things. It's like, gave you the information. I gave you a sample of some samples, but all it takes is, you know, one good scholar to say, okay, that can't be true because there. And that's what we want. We want the good scholar to say, that doesn't work. And again, I haven't spent hours. I'm kind of like just throwing this out. I haven't spent hours figuring it out, and you can't argue with me. Now, you're going to have a hard time arguing pre-trib with me, okay, or at least convincing me, because I doesn't make sense anymore. But some of these things, all it takes is one good verse. It's like, oh, that can't be true. I mean, even the diagram I handed out last night, I had the diagram of Jerusalem. I had the 1 mile in the middle, and everybody else, we look on in the Bibles and on the internet, everybody else got the 3 miles, 3 miles, and then the 1 mile. Remember that diagram I handed out last night? I don't know when I did that 25, 30 years ago. It was before the internet, so I couldn't Google and see what everybody else did. So I just did it myself. As before, you know. Anyway, comments, questions, thoughts? Right, and genetics, genetic alteration. I mean, you change genetics too much, you're no longer human, you know. Again, and I don't know much about genetics, but it just, you know. So, yeah, the thing, the verses are there. The verses are floating there, and we're never going to iron it out. It's all going to come to just like it says, and when it happens, be like, oh, my gosh, that's exactly what it says. Oh, okay. So that's why it's nice not to have a Facebook live feed, because you've got a lot of kind of questions and comments. So, okay, we're going to go live on Sundays and I think Mondays. We have a video we'll put up, but we'll also be going live. We're real close. I think we're going to be on sermon audio. I think we've got it figured out. We've got to buy some things and hook some things up. We did it on Facebook last night just with a camera, a phone. But we can get it set up, and Tony could be typing stuff in right on the, as I'm talking. She'll be able to overlay pictures or notes. Or, you know, send your offerings too, Generation Word, you know, like that. But she'll be able to do stuff like that. And so we're working on that. So we'll do that at home. All right. Well, hey, I'm going to pray and then run out of here before I open my eyes. Father, do thank you so much for the chance of looking at these things. We ask that we again would humble ourselves and have open hearts to hear your word and understand these things. We do thank you for recording them for us. Thank you for your spirit, and ask that you would empower us, especially at this time in history, at this point in our lives, at this point in our culture's experience, that we may be able to speak boldly and live a life of righteousness in this age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.